Open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're in our third week of these three verses. 28, 29, 30. Yeah, that's three verses. Of these three verses. And we are right on schedule. We are. We're right on schedule. We have 1 week left for each of the next five important words. So we're going to get this done in 8 weeks. Just like I told you. Aren't you glad? Yeah, it sounds real glad. All right. Let's stand together. Let's read from God's Word. Starting in verse 28, he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Amen. God, add your blessing to the reading of your word. Speak to our souls. God, empty me of myself and fill me with your spirit. Make me to speak words that would be pleasing unto you. You are worthy, and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. The reason we're taking so long on Romans 8, 28 through 30 is because they are the pinnacle of the promises in the Word of God. This is the greatest, I think, of the promises in Scripture. And it's meant to be for us an encouragement to our souls as followers of Jesus Christ that what God has begun in us, God promises to finish. That what God has started in us, he will be faithful to complete. But what I want to do real quickly, so that this doesn't become a passage that becomes disconnected from the whole of Scripture, is I want to remind you again of the context. And I want you to turn back to the beginning of Romans chapter 8 really quickly tonight. And let's remind you of what's going on here. Remember that these words are strategically located after Paul's great discussion of what it means for us to be in Christ. Everything is written in an order for a reason in the Word of God, and Paul is very systematic in the way that he lays out his theology, and these verses come exactly where they do for a very important reason. Does anybody need the handout? If you need your handout, raise your hand. Scott's walking around looking like he's selling cotton candy or something. Popcorn, peanuts, right? I want you to look with me really quickly. Remember what he says. Go back to the very first part of chapter 8. Look at the very first declaration in verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." That's good news, isn't it? No condemnation for us. No fear of finding ourselves under the judgment or the wrath of God. No fear of God pouring out his anger upon us as his people, as his children. If we're in Christ Jesus, if we have been covered by the blood of Christ, there is now no need for us to fear any condemnation before the living God. That's important for us to understand. Beloved, remember what we're saved from. We're not saved from sin. We're not even just, I mean, we are, but we're not just saved from sin. And we're not just saved from, you know, a worthless, purposeless life. We are saved from the wrath of God. Rightly revealed against ungodliness and man. And we were all ungodly before Christ touched us and saved us and transformed us. So remember that we are saved from God's wrath by God's blood in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And because of that, there's no condemnation for us. There's no condemnation. Why? Because of the consequences of being in Christ. Look what he says. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." There's a superior law that we find in Christ. It's the law of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Hey, let me just stop there for a second and correct something that I think is a misconception that's going around a little bit. I want you to understand something. This is very important. When we talk about God's election and we talk about the fact that God is sovereign over our salvation and that it's a work of God from beginning to end, I want to counsel you to not buy into this incorrect assumption then. And the incorrect assumption is this, is that if God is the author of my salvation, he's the finisher of my salvation, then I have absolutely no responsibility before God whatsoever once I get saved. That is absolutely patently false. That is nowhere taught in the Word of God. That is something called quietism, the idea that I just sit around and God transforms me according to God's plan and I have no part at all in my sanctification. That is not biblical. Now, how does that work with the sovereignty of God? How does that work with the election of God? I don't know. I don't have to be able to figure that out. All I do have to do is read the Word of God where it says very clearly over in Philippians. In fact, let me show you real quick. Look over at Philippians real quick. Over in Philippians chapter 3 and starting in verse 12, these are the words of Paul. Paul, the guy who described election, Paul, the guy who describes God's sovereignty and our salvation, he says this in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. He's talking about the Christ-like life in him. He says, I'm not already perfect. I press on to make it my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. This is what he's saying. I press on for my sanctification. I press on to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Not because in my pressing on, I make myself like Christ. It's that in my pressing on, in my straining in the Spirit of God. Remember, he said, it's by grace that I am what I am, right? It's by straining forward and pressing forward in the power of God's grace in me that I take on the character that is already mine in Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying here. That's why he talks about, hey, you know what? One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. What he's saying is this, if you're a mature believer in Christ, you understand that it's not just a matter of you sitting around singing kumbaya and God transforms you. There is a matter of human responsibility in our sanctification. How it works with God's sovereignty, I don't know. I just know that Scripture teaches both. Let it. Okay? More than that, I'll just look back one chapter in Philippians 2, where, in verse 12, where it says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He says, you work it out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you. As you work, God works. As God works, you're working. Both to do and to work for his good pleasure. What's his good pleasure? What's God's ultimate good? Make you like Jesus, right? Let me show you one more place. Over in 2 Peter real quick. 2 Peter chapter 1 starting in verse 3. This isn't in your notes. This is all free tonight. His divine power, he says, has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Well, I could list a bunch of them, but one of them is the promise that is made through Paul in Romans 8 and verse 28. Another one is the promise of the Holy Spirit to come and live in us. Another is the promise that Christ now lives in us and we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. There's a lot of promises, okay? So that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. And then he says this, for this very reason. Did the lights just come on? It's to make a point. We're going to start doing that on Sundays. No, I'm kidding. What are you doing with the light? What's going on? You're making me sick up here. I feel like I'm on a roller coaster or something. Okay, go back. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from becoming ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, here's the coup de grace. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. He calls on us to practice these qualities, adding virtue to our faith and adding knowledge to our virtue and self-control to our knowledge and steadfastness to our self-control and godliness to our steadfastness and brotherly affection to our godliness and love to our brotherly affection. He tells us to do all those things to make our calling and election sure, so that we understand and know as we pursue Christ and as the Spirit of God works in us that our election is real, that we truly are chosen of the living God. Not do these things to make yourself elect, but do these things because you are children of God. Are you with me on that? I want to make sure you guys have that, because there's a misunderstanding of just, you know, well, I just don't do anything and whatever happens to me, that's God's business. And because here's the thing that you need to understand. We were talking about this a little bit in our men's Bible study. I'm so far off track, but I'll get back, I promise. We're talking a little bit about it this morning in our men's Bible study. And what we were talking about was this, is that, you know, we talk a lot about human free will, which is kind of a misnomer anyway, at least the way that philosophically we describe it. However, what we were talking about is this, is that man's will was freest in Adam and Eve and now in us who are redeemed by God. Now think about why this is. In Adam and Eve, they had the ability to choose between right and wrong, right? Correct? They did have that. They had that ability. Did God know that they were going to choose wrong? Yes. God made them anyway. Here's the choice. God either doesn't make man because he knows man's going to choose evil because man does, or he just, you know, makes man an automaton and then we complain that we don't have any choices in anything, right? So that's true of Adam and Eve. They chose wrongly. After their sin, here's what happens. Everybody's born in the image of Adam, the broken image of the living God, and man no longer has free will. We are in bondage. We're in bondage to sin. Our will is in bondage to sin. Martin Luther writes an incredible treatise on it, in which he makes Erasmus, who argues against that, sound like a bonehead. And if you ever want to read it, it's a great idea. Just be forewarned that Martin Luther can be a little rough in his language. Okay, just so you know. I like Martin Luther. I probably would have hung out with him. But anyway. Then, once we become saved, once we become a child of the living God, once we become a new creature in Christ, again, we're faced with a choice. We can choose, we have the ability to choose, obviously under the umbrella of God's sovereignty, to choose between evil or righteousness. To choose between good and bad, right? Now, we know that in God's big picture of sovereignty of everything, as we talked about last week, God is able even to override our sinful actions in order to bring us more into the image of Christ. But sanctification for you can either be an enjoyable process in which you embrace God and you embrace what God is doing in you and you embrace the Word of God and you embrace how God is changing and transforming you, or it can really hurt a lot. It's your choice. You decide. Okay? All right. That was a whole lot of stuff that's off the subject. So let's get back on the subject real quick. But it was good. You need to hear it. And hopefully you took notes. And if you didn't, shame on you. Okay, go back to verse 3 again. It says, "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh." Basically what he's saying here is this, that God, you know, as Christ suffers the just for the unjust to bring us to God, the way that he does that is by killing the claim of sin against us. And he kills the claim of sin against us on the cross. All right? So the first thing he says is there's no condemnation to you. The reason that you don't have to endure condemnation is because Christ has killed sin's claim against you. And then in verses 4 through 8, as we read through those, and I'll just pull out a couple of things. He said, "For those who live according to the flesh," in verse 5, "set their minds on the things of the flesh. For those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit." He begins to describe what? I gotta slow down. I'm sorry. Gretchen's even looking at me like, no. And she talks fast. Okay. Better now. What he does is, in verses 4 through 8, he describes our new nature, right, that we have in Christ. As opposed to our old nature, as opposed to the nature without Christ, it's the idea of a new mind and new desires and all those different things. Then when we get into verses 9 through 11, he starts talking about how being in Christ means we're no longer dominated by our flesh, we're no longer dominated by our sinful desires, but now we're under the rule of Christ. Now we live, you know, a spiritual life rather than being constrained by the death of the physical. Okay? That's what he's talking about in verses 9 through 11. Then starting in verses 12 through 17, he talks to us about how we're sons of God, and we're adopted heirs of God, and we're joint heirs with Christ. And you know what? To be honest with you, I don't think we even grasp what that means. I don't think we have a clue what that means. Because when we think of inheritance, you know, we narrow our focus to like, well, we think of like, well, how great it would be to be like Bill Gates' only kid. You know? Yeah, well, how wonderful that would be if, you know, you're Bill Gates' only kid and Bill kicked it. You know, it'd be wonderful. And that's our, well, I mean, you know what I mean. And that's our focus of inheritance, but it's so much more. And I don't think we really rightly grasp it yet. From there, in verse 18, and starting there, he starts talking about the nature of suffering. He talks about how, here's the deal. I mean, we've got all these wonderful things in Christ. There's no worry about condemnation. Sin has been, the concern about sin having a claim on us, it's been killed by Jesus on the cross. We've got a brand new nature in Christ. You know, we now walk according to the Spirit. We're sons of God. We're adopted. But here's the deal. We still live in this world. And we still endure the suffering that is associated with this world. And we still live in a world that's stained with sin and that's in futility. And God has made it that way, looking forward to the day when we are revealed as the sons of God. And that's on the tail of that, after he's described all of these wonderful things that are ours in Christ, that he makes this great promise. That's why Romans 8:28 is so important. He said, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. What all the all things are is going all the way back to Romans 8:1. The idea of you having no condemnation, and the idea of you, you know, being redeemed from sin, and the idea of you having a new nature, and the idea of you, you know, now living according to the Spirit, and the idea of you being a son of God and adopted as a joint heir with Christ. All of those things will come to pass. It will all work together. Everything that we endure, everything that we put up with as the people of God will all lead to that direction, to ensuring that those things come to pass. That those promises come to pass. That's the good, us becoming more and more like Christ, that he's talked about. Okay? So what it is, it's a great guarantee. It's a great guarantee from God that everything that Paul has said of us in Romans 8 is not only true, but it's guaranteed to remain true. Right? All right, jump back to verse 48 now. Or 28, I mean. Look what it says. We know that all things work together for good. That for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who were called according to his purpose. Remember, we're going to ask five questions of this text. First one we asked was this: to whom does this promise apply? And the answer is only Christians, only believers. Those who love God from our perspective, those who are called of God from God's perspective. Number two, what's the scope and the goal of this promise? In other words, what are the all things? That is everything. God will work everything together towards pushing us to the fulfillment of these promises in Romans 8, towards the fulfillment of us becoming more like Christ. That means everything that's good, that's God's character, his promises, his word, his angels, other believers, and everything bad, right? Death and illness, marital strife, vocational problems, persecution because of our faith in Christ, our struggle with temptations, all of it. God even overrules sin, right? For his good purpose. We talked about what the definition of good is. What is it? It's not that God's committed to making you healthy, wealthy, and wise. It's that he's committed to making you like his son. That he's committed to making you like the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever it takes you to make you more like Jesus is good. He's working everything towards that intended purpose. The fulfillment of the promises of Romans 8. The fulfillment of us becoming more like Christ. The picture of Christ. And now we come to number four tonight. Here's the fourth question. Who works all things together for its intended goal? It's God. Now, you know what? I know that seems obvious, but there's a lot of times that I hear people say things like, things just happen for a reason. You ever hear that? Everything happens for a reason. Everything will just work out. Everything just kind of works out. That's the way things are. They just kind of work out. Really? Do things just kind of work out? No, they don't never. That never is right. They don't never. They don't ever. Never do they. Actually work out, just work out. It doesn't work like that. That's not the idea. The idea here is that God is the one who makes everything work together for his good purpose. He's the one who makes everything work together for its intended goal. The idea is that God is in the midst of this, all of this, because he ordains and he decrees and he shapes everything that takes place. That's the idea, and this is very important for us to grasp. The reason that God can make a promise to us as his children, saying that everything will work together for our good, is because God has the power to back it up. It's because God is sovereign over everything. The reason that God can guarantee that he will work everything for our good, the reason he can say that is because he is sovereign. And I want us to consider that tonight, because we are all familiar with empty promises, are we not? All of us are. 54% of married couples in America are familiar with the idea of empty promises, right? Little kids all over America know the empty promise of a father who says he's going to do something with them and then never does it. In fact, we almost expect to be lied to by salesmen when we go to buy something, don't we? You're just expecting he's going to lie to you. Why? Because we're used to hearing all these great and grandiose promises that never come to pass, right? And so whether we realize it or not, this is what we do. And we got to be careful of this, beloved, because we do it. It's because of the culture that we live in. We hear these great promises from God and we think to ourselves, well, yeah, maybe. Rather than saying, that's a promise upon which I can build everything. Because what God promises, God brings to pass. Because God is sovereign. Let's talk about that tonight. We're going to talk about the sovereignty of God, because we can't get past the sovereignty of God. We can't do that and then jump into verses 29 and 30. In fact, you got to establish the sovereignty of God before 29 and 30 make any sense at all. Okay? What does it mean when we say that God is sovereign? Well, first of all, I want you to understand that God being sovereign is a fact. It's not something to debate. Would you write that down? The fact of God's sovereignty is a fact. It's not something that we have to debate. Okay? I'm not interested in getting into a debate with somebody about the sovereignty of God. The Word of God declares that God is sovereign. That is good enough for me. Okay? In fact, I think one of the glaring needs of our church today is to know God as He is and how the Scriptures describe Him. A.W. Pink said this. I just want you to listen to this quote from him. He said these words talking about the sovereignty of God. He said, "My reader, the God of Scripture is no make-believe monarch. He's no imaginary sovereign, but King of kings and Lord of lords. To countless thousands, even among those professing to be Christians, the God of the Scriptures is quite unknown. The God of this 20th century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun. The God who's now talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day, and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences, is a figment of human imagination and invention of mushy sentimentality. The heathen outside the pale of Christendom form gods out of wood and stone, while the millions of heathen within Christendom manufacture a God out of their own carnal mind. In reality, they are but atheists, for there is no other possible alternative between an absolutely supreme God and no God at all. A God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity. And so far from being a fit object of worship, he merits nothing but contempt." Pretty good. Would you not agree? That's the issue of God's sovereignty, okay? But that description that he gives of the God that's make-believe is not the God that we see in the God of the Scriptures. The Word of God says something very different. Number one, and I think I put this in your handout, God, Scripture shows God as the supreme ruler over everything. Supreme ruler over everything. In Psalm 103 in verse 19, the Word of God says this. Psalm 103 verse 19, it says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." What's all mean? All. It means everything that is. It means that there is nothing that over which he does not rule. In Psalm 115 in verse 3, just in case we didn't get one, Psalm 103 verse 19, it says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." God is the supremely happiest being in the universe. Do you know why? Because his plans are never frustrated. Are your plans ever frustrated? What does that do to you? Makes you unhappy, doesn't it? It annoys you, right? Sometimes you get angry, right? God does everything that he pleases. In Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6, it says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods," little g. "Whatever the Lord pleases," oh, here it is again, "he does. In heaven, on earth, in the seas, in all deeps. Just in case you need to have like a sphere for where God does what he pleases, the psalmist gives it to us. In the heavens, on earth, in the seas, and even in the Marianas Trench, God does all that he pleases all the time. In fact, the Bible presents God's sovereignty in this manner. He's subject to nobody. He absolutely is independent. He does as he pleases and only as he pleases and always as he pleases. Nobody thwarts him. Nobody hinders him. Nobody ties God's hands. His own word expressly declares in Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10. These are some of my favorite verses in Isaiah. He says, I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, oh, listen to this again, I gotta start over. I am God, and there is no other. That's it. I'm God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Not most of it, not the vast majority of it, not like I'll get 99% of my stuff done. All of it, every bit. Divine sovereignty means God is God in fact as well as in name. And that he's on the throne, and that he's directing all things and working all things according to Ephesians 1:11, according to the counsel of his will. In fact, in the words of Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, he says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. It's a doxology by Paul after he's gotten done writing all this stuff up through Romans 11. Who has known the mind of God? Who's been his counselor? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Nobody. For from him and through him and to him are all things. It all comes from him. It all comes through him. And it's all for him. That's it. And then he says, to him be glory forever. Amen. Everything is his. Everything is for him. Everything that happens comes about because he directly causes it or consciously allows it. That is the teaching of the word of God. Second thing about God's sovereignty is this, is that his supremacy over the works of his hands is vividly depicted in scripture. All over we see irrational creatures and inanimate matter all performing their maker's bidding. Think about this. At the bidding of God, the Red Sea divided and its waters stood up as walls so the nation of Israel could walk through it. Who did that? God. At his pleasure, the earth opened her mouth and guilty rebels went down alive into the pit in Numbers 14. Who opened up the mouth of the earth? God. When he ordered, the sun stood still. In fact, God not only made the sun stand still, God made the sun go back 10 degrees in the sky. Who can do that? God. That's it. To show his supremacy, he made ravens carry food to Elijah. Ravens are notorious pigs and keepers of their food for themselves. Iron, he made iron swim on top of the waters. Remember when the axe got thrown in there in 2 Kings 6:5 and it floated to the surface? That's not normal. He made hungry lions tame when Daniel was cast into their den. He made fire not burn when the three Hebrew children were thrown into its flames. That's sovereignty. That's unrelinquishable power. Third thing is that he is the heavenly potter who shapes all men according to his own good pleasure. You might not like it, but that's what scripture teaches. Look over at Romans chapter 9 real quick. What it says, starting in, and we'll get to this someday, 2010, I think we're going to have like 90 sermons in this series when it's done. That's okay. Look at starting in verse Well, start in verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what's molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? Scripture describes God as the heavenly potter. He shapes all men according to his own good pleasure, and he's sovereign over the lives of men. Over in Proverbs, there's three verses in Proverbs that I want to give to you that talk about it. Proverbs 16 and verse 9 says, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. That is, we come up with our plans, we come up with our ideas of what we want to do, and then God actually directs our steps. I mean, it's not always according to our plan. Dude, if it was always according to our plan, I wouldn't be standing in front of you preaching. I'd be flying somewhere. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Man. Really? Yeah, really. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God is truly and perfectly sovereign. That's what we know. And that means he's the highest and the greatest being there is. He controls everything. His will is absolute. He does whatever he pleases. And when we hear that stated, we usually can affirm that, and we will affirm that until it means that God is sovereign over us. Until God does something we don't like, or God allows something that we don't like, then we get upset with God being sovereign. In fact, I've heard people say, God's sovereign, but God's so sovereign that he's allowed me to resist his sovereignty. Huh? What kind of a mental leap is that? Logical fallacy. It's a logical fallacy. But here's the thing we need to understand. Although the sovereignty of God is universal and it's absolute, it's not the sovereignty of blind power. Most people get upset because we mistrust the heart of God. It's not the sovereignty of blind power. It's coupled with infinite wisdom and holiness and love. And when we really understand this idea of God being sovereign, it's the most comforting and reassuring truth in the world. Here's the idea. Would you rather have your affairs in the hands of the God of infinite power and wisdom and holiness and love, or would you rather leave them to fate or chance or irrevocable natural law or maybe to yourself? Those are your choices. Sovereign God or something else. Okay? God's sovereignty is an awesome thing. Maybe the greatest presentation of God's sovereignty in Scripture is in Job. Y'all familiar with Job? Y'all read Job? How many of y'all read Job and then dropped out like around verse chapter 36 or so? You know? Anybody? Right? Because we're starting to feel for Job. But I want you to look at Job with me really quickly. Just starting out. I just want to take a jaunt through Job real quick tonight together so we can see the words of God to Job regarding himself. This is God speaking to Job. Job 38. We'll start there. This is the beatdown of a century. I mean, I'm telling you what. I mean, I don't mean that to sound callous. I don't at all. I mean, Job went through some horrendous things. He did. I mean, any of us in Job's situation would have done the exact same thing Job did. Actually, you know what? We'd have been worse. You know, Job at least bows his face to the heavens and he worships God after he loses everything in a day. And he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, we'd be like mad. But Job, you know, he's been listening to all of his buddies, Elihu is a dork, and then all the other guys that come and try to make him feel good about, you must be out of God's will. And Job's struggling with a bunch of stuff. And then in verse 30, or chapter 38, starting in verse 1, we see God speak to Job. Look what it says. It says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Yeah, that's a bad sign right there. Okay? It's not the still small voice. It's out of the whirlwind. And he said, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who are you to make accusation against me? Dress for action like a man. That means gird yourself up, Bubba. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Why were they shouting for joy? Why were they singing? Because they saw God do something they never imagined. Matter? What's that? God starts speaking stuff into existence and they're like, whoa. They're amazed. Who shut the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed? Have you commanded the morning since your days began? And caused the dawn to know its place that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It's changed like clay under the seal and its fixtures stand out like a garment. From the wicked, their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea? Or walked in the recesses of the deep? Of course not. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? You don't even have satellites yet, Job. Well, that's not in there, but declare if you know all this. Hey, where's the way to the dwelling of light? Where is the place of darkness that you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, the numbers of your days is great. Is God being serious there? No, he's the Ancient of Days. Job isn't. He's reminding Job of that fact. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I've reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed? Or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Those are some pretty difficult questions, aren't they? They're not meant for Job to write a treatise to God on all these things. It's meant to make Job go, oh my goodness. It's meant to make Job just be crushed in the presence of God and realize, man, God is a lot bigger than I ever thought. And I'm a lot smaller. Jump up to verse 31. Oh no, no. Look at verse 28. Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone. The face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? Or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Can you guide the bear with its children? He's talking about the stars. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish the rule on the earth? Then he jumps into his knowledge, his intimate knowledge of things. Look over in chapter 39. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? I do. Do you just observe the calving of the does? I do. Can you number the months that they fulfill? Do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong. They grow out in the open and go out and do not return to them. Do you know anything about that? He talks about the ostrich. Talks about the horse. Did you give the horse his might? Verse 19. Did you clothe his neck with a mane? Verse 26. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads its wings towards the earth? Did you come up with the laws of thermodynamics? Or laws of aerodynamics, I mean? And the Lord said to Job, chapter 40, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. He got it. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. I shouldn't have said anything. God's not done yet. Verse 7, dress for action like a man. I will question you and you will make it known to me. Oh no, not that again. Right? Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like His? And then here's the key I want us to see before we leave this. Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then, you do all that stuff, Job. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. You see it? Adorn yourself in majesty. Adorn yourself in glory. Give me an answer for all the things that I've asked you. And when you can do all that, then I will acknowledge that you are able to save yourself, Job. But until then, you can't. God's sovereignty is greatly established. Sovereign over everything, including our salvation. And the reason that this is so important, I think, is summed up in this quote that I have for you by R.C. Sproul. Look at it real quick. He says, in my classes in the seminary, he teaches in the seminary, he says, I raise questions like, is God in control of every single molecule in the universe? When I raise that question, I say the answer to that question will not determine whether you're a Christian or a Muslim, a Calvin or an Arminian, but it will determine whether you're a theist or an atheist. Sometimes the students can't see the connection, and I say to them, don't you realize that if there's one molecule in this universe running around loose, outside the scope of the sphere of God's divine control and authority and power, then that single maverick molecule may be the grain of sand that changes the entire course of human history, that blocks God from keeping the promises He has made to His people? It may be that one maverick molecule will prevent Christ from the consummation of His kingdom. If there is one maverick molecule, it would mean that God is not sovereign. If God is not sovereign, then God is not God. If there is any element of the universe that is outside of His authority, then He no longer is God over all. In other words, sovereignty belongs to deity. Sovereignty is a natural attribute of the Creator. God owns what He makes, and He rules what He owns. Does that mean that we have no human responsibility? Nope, that's not what it means, because Scripture teaches over and over again our human responsibility. We can't escape it. Well, how do we reconcile human responsibility and the sovereignty of God? We don't. Charles Spurgeon said, you don't have to reconcile friends. When he was asked that, they were, how do you reconcile human responsibility and the sovereignty of God? And he said, I don't have to reconcile friends. We don't have to know how it works. It's obvious from Job, there's a lot we don't know. Right? But here's what we do know. Rather than being something with which we struggle, the sovereignty of God ought to be embraced by us. And here's why. I gave you the reasons. Number one, the sovereignty of God provides the Christian with the proper perspective from which to view all of life. He is the source of our life in Christ. He is the source of everything. And the sovereignty of God illustrates our continual dependence upon Him. That is the right way to view everything. We're not independent creatures. We never have been. And that's the lie of Satan. It's the lie of the garden that says we are independent of God. We are not. And we never will be. Only God is an independent being. God's sovereignty makes us understand, gives us the proper perspective, the sphere from which to view all of life. Second thing is that God's sovereignty gives us comfort in the midst of life's circumstances. Hey, isn't it true? One day life is great, right? And the next minute, something bad happens, right? I mean, isn't that the truth? Either you're either coming out of a trial, getting ready to go into a trial, or in the midst of a trial, right? Isn't that true? That's just the way of life, man, right? But the promise of God's sovereignty is there's nothing... Though things might change, there's nothing that changes God. God doesn't. Third thing is that His sovereignty means that He allows no chance happenings, no luck, no mistakes, and no accidents. What was it your dad said? 98% of all accidents are preventable. DuPont study. 98% of all accidents are preventable. So what you say is an accident, like when you're talking on the phone and you're putting on your lipstick and you slam into a tree? It's not really an accident. That's a collision. That's your fault. Right? It just means there's no accidents. You can have God, you can have confidence in God's purposes and in Him. That's the idea. We might, like I said, we dislike God's sovereignty, and that any dislike of God's sovereignty, I mean, we don't, I love it, but any dislike of God's sovereignty arises from our suspicion of God's heart, but God's heart is pure towards us. Fourth thing is this, is that when you understand the sovereignty of God, you believe in the power of prayer because you're convinced of what God can do. Right? If God's sovereign, then I'm convinced in the power of prayer. How does the power of prayer work with God's divine sovereignty? Again, I don't know. I don't have to. I just know that God calls me to pray. And I've seen God move in response to the praying of His people. Right? Because He's sovereign and He's powerful. In fact, when you understand the sovereignty of God, you can't wait to talk to God because you're convinced your prayer really matters. Fifth thing. If the sovereignty of God calls us to anything, it ought to lead us to the enthusiastic worship of Him. Think about it. You know, what ought to draw us to church is the fact that the sovereign God who holds up the universe by the word of His power wants to have a meeting with us. That this great God who gives us the air that we breathe every day, who provides us everything that we need, He wants to meet with us. This God who, like, speaks moons and planets and stars and galaxies into existence wants to have a coram Deo before the face of God encounter with us. If we believe the sovereignty of God, we won't take that lightly. We won't miss the worship of God because we got a hangnail or a sore throat or I stayed up too late last night watching Saturday Night Live. Which, if you're watching that, you ought to ask yourself why. Just saying. Right? There won't be, you know what happens when you believe in the sovereignty of God, excuses just kind of evaporate. Don't they? They just go away. Right? Most of all, what we need to see is this. Tonight is this. Is how this truth of sovereignty relates to our assurance of salvation. Because God is sovereign. Because His scripture teaches that He's sovereign. Because we have seen unequivocally that God is sovereign. Then God can guarantee with no exceptions at all, that all the things in the lives of His people will work together for our ultimate good, which is to become just like Jesus, because God is sovereign over everything that is. He is sovereign over everything, including the process of our salvation. That should be a cause for great joy in us, not trepidation or fear. In fact, that's the point of verses 29 and 30. Look at them again real quick. The Ordo Salutis, as it's called in history by theologians, the order of salvation. Starting in verse 29, he says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." God is sovereign over the whole thing from beginning to end. From eternity past, in the picture of foreknowledge and predestination, to our experience of it in this earth through the calling and justification, and then into the future, our glorification, are being made just like Christ. The promise of God's sovereignty and what gives power to verses 29 and 30 in God's sovereignty, the promise is that God will not lose any of those that are His, but He will work all things towards our glorification as the children of God. God guarantees it. And it's not an empty promise. By His sovereignty, we can count on it. See why the sovereignty of God is so important? It's not one of those doctrines that you just slide in occasionally. Sovereignty of God frames everything in the Word of God. Without the sovereignty of God, this doesn't mean anything. With me? All right. Let's pray. And we'll go. Father, I thank You for Your sovereignty. I love it. I love the truth of Your sovereignty. I love, Lord, that You work everything according to the counsel of Your will, and that Your sovereignty is not just some blind application of power, but, Lord God, that Your sovereignty comes from a heart of love, comes from a heart of compassion, comes from a heart of justice and grace and righteousness and purity and holiness. I thank You for that. I pray, Lord God, that You would make Your sovereignty something that we delight in. I pray that You would make Your sovereignty something that we are just so thankful for. Your supreme rulership over all things, including our lives. God, I love You for that. I praise You for that. I pray that as we embrace Your sovereignty, as you embrace the glory of who you are, Lord God, that you would make this promise of Romans 8:28 just the defining promise of our lives, Lord God, that we would be able to walk as sojourners and as exiles, knowing that we are moving towards a greater, greater kingdom, a greater, more wonderful place, kingdom not made with hands, kingdom of God. Form the life of Christ in us exceedingly and abundantly as we seek your face, empowered by your Spirit. Let us never believe, Lord God, that, you know, sanctification is something that we can passively engage in. But, Lord, you call us repeatedly to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, to make our calling and election sure, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to put on the new man in Christ. Those are not idle. Those are not hollow commands. But they're commands empowered by your Spirit. We bless you for tonight, Lord. Pray that you'd bring us back together on Sunday with a heart to worship you, with a heart to delight in you, that there would be no excuses that would keep us from the gathering of the saints of God, but that we would come ready to proclaim the greatness of your glory and of who you are. We love you, Lord God. We bless you. We thank you for everything in Jesus' holy, perfect name.